Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Well, good morning, beautiful people. How are you today? All right. Hey, it's good to see you all again. Warm welcome to those of you joining us today for the first time, and a big warm welcome to everyone joining us online as well. Great to have you here for week three of our Switch campaign. And as Peter said, if you've been a part of our church for a while, you'll know that this is an initiative designed to move and mobilize our church to express kindness and goodness and generosity and loving action beyond the walls of this church to our wider and broader community. And to that end, we have been calling everyone who calls this place home and anyone else who wants to join to give and to serve and to love. And so far, the response has been absolutely stunning. And today, we are going to be talking about, in this third and final installment, the call to love our neighbors, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, I love you, neighbor. Now turn to the person on the other side who was your second choice and say, I love you too. Loving our neighbors. Now, one of the scariest things that ever happened to me happened when I was back in South Africa visiting family. And I was out driving one night on my way home. It was quite late, maybe about 9:30, 10 o'clock in the evening. And I was heading down a dual carriageway road. There was an island kind of in the middle of the road and then another dual carriageway on the other side. And it was pretty dark. There wasn't a lot of street lighting. There wasn't a lot of other cars on the road. And while I was driving, I caught something in my headlights up ahead on the other side of the road, a commotion, and I couldn't quite make out what was going on. And as I got closer, it looked to me like there were two men standing at the side of the road, and they were fighting. And they were both wearing fairly dark clothes, African men, so they had very dark skins. So I couldn't quite work out what was going on. But as I drove past, I realized, looking out the side of my window, that they were indeed fighting, and one man had a brick in his hand, and he was attempting to hit the other guy. So immediately, my heart started racing. I thought, oh my gosh, what do I do? Like, do I just keep driving and pray and hope that the guy's okay, or do I stop? Do I get involved? Like, what do I do? So I thought, I can't do nothing. So I made a U-turn a bit further up the road at the first kind of opportunity that I could, and I drove back up the other side of the road, and as I came closer to them, I realized that's what's going on. And the guy who was being attacked was now down on the ground, and the attacker was hitting him in the head with this brick. So I pulled up my car to the side of the road, and I jumped out, and I started to run towards them, and I just yelled at the top of my voice, like, hey, or something like that. And I got within a couple of meters of these two, and the man with the brick looked up, and we kind of locked eyes, and I suddenly realized, okay, there's no turning back now, right? I am now officially involved, right? But I wonder what you would do in a situation like that. If you were confronted with a similar circumstance, what would you do? How would you respond? Would you kind of just drive by and pray and hope for the best? Would you pretend you didn't see it? Would you feel compelled to do something and stop and get involved? Like, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I would just call the police, Tim, which is not a bad option, but bear in mind, this was in South Africa. The police aren't going to come. And even if they did come, that by the time they got there, this guy could be. But it's an interesting situation to kind of question to ask yourself, what would you do in a situation like that? Now, I remember a number of years ago, a new reality TV series launched in America on their ABC channel called What Would You Do? And it was hosted by a man called John Quinones. And the idea or the concept behind the show was that they would get actors to go into public spaces and they would act out scenes of either illegal activity or inappropriate behavior. And then they would hide cameras in secret to film people's reactions and people's responses to see what people would do. So it might be, for example, somebody, you know, pretending to shoplift, or somebody pretending to verbally abuse his wife, or somebody acting in a really racist and homophobic way. And then, of course, people would feel compelled either to respond or not. And then eventually John would kind of come out from hiding, and he would expose the fact that this was all a show, you know, before things got too heated and too intense. And then they would interview the people who responded or didn't respond, and psychologists would kind of comment on each episode as to what factors were behind the response or the lack of response. It's actually a brilliant show, and it's kind of moved off of mainstream TV onto streaming channels. You can even YouTube it and go see it. The episodes are absolutely brilliant. It's a fascinating, insightful look into human nature and our inclination to respond in moments of crisis or not. And the whole concept of the show was based on this phenomenon called the Genovese syndrome. And Genovese syndrome was named after a rather unfortunate young lady by the name of Kitty Genovese, who lived in the 1960s in New York City. And on one fateful night, Kitty Genovese was heading home after a night out with friends, and she was mugged, and she was stabbed to death. And in the aftermath of her murder, the police conducted an investigation, and they discovered that there were 38 people who either saw or heard the murder taking place and yet did nothing. Didn't call anyone, didn't make any effort to intervene. And of course, this sparked outrage in the community. And not only were people upset, but people wanted to know why. And so it resulted in a wave of research that explored this human phenomenon. Why is it that we choose not to get involved in moments of personal crisis? What is it about us as people? And what the research uncovered was that the likelihood of somebody responding in a moment of personal crisis like that is inversely proportionate to the number of people who are present. In other words, the more people who are present in a moment of personal crisis like that, the less likely that any individual is going to respond. Now, there are a number of factors that drive that particular phenomenon, things like fear and self-concern or perhaps lack of compassion or the fact that we tend to take our social cues from one another. So if you look around and nobody else is getting involved, you just assume that you don't have to get involved. But what the research uncovered was that the leading factor, the number one cause of this particular phenomenon, is something called the diffusion of responsibility, which is the assumption that we make that it's somebody else's problem. Somebody else is going to get involved. Somebody else is going to sort it out. Somebody else is going to respond. That it's not my responsibility. I don't have to do it. And the effect, the consequence can be quite stunning. Now, I want to show you a little example of this so that you can get the idea. And this particular example was put together by a group of students at a college who were studying this phenomenon called the Genovese syndrome, also known as the bystander effect. And they organized a little situation where one of their group lay down in a passageway in the college pretending to be unconscious and in need. And then they filmed it secretly to see how people would respond and how they would react. And it's pretty insightful and somewhat funny. So have a look at the screen and check this out. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Eh? My favorite were the guys who walked past and kind of gave him a tap with their foot to see. But how many people walk past and just assume nothing needs to be done? That is the bystander effect, right? That is the reality of this phenomenon at work in our lives, that if there are a large number of people around, the likelihood that anyone is going to intervene and do something about it decreases. And eventually, in this particular scenario, that lady, who was a member of the faculty, one of the teaching staff, realized something needs to be done, right? That is the reality of the bystander. Over in the Gospel of Luke, in our New Testament, Luke, the author, records a little conversation that takes place one day between Jesus and a group of Jewish religious leaders. And this particular conversation profoundly speaks into this particular phenomenon, this human inclination to want to avoid getting involved. And I want to throw the spotlight on this conversation today, so we're going to read it together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 25. So it says, "One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. And how many of you know there's a difference between being asked a question and being questioned? And what's happening here is the latter. This Jewish religious leader is trying to trip Jesus up, trying to catch him out, trying to trap him with this question. So he says, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Right? Jesus told him, "Do this and you will live." However, the man wanted to justify his actions. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, can I just pause there for a moment and point out that when this Jewish religious leader asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" he doesn't want to know who his neighbor is. He wants to know who his neighbor isn't. Because if he can just get Jesus to narrow down the definition of neighbor to be somebody within my circle of influence or within my community or within my ethnicity, somebody within my closed circle of people I like and people I love, then he can justify his separatist and exclusivist and elitist lifestyle. Because we know from the biblical record that these Jewish religious leaders considered themselves to be better than everybody else. They saw themselves as morally superior and as spiritually pure. And so they put distance between themselves and the rest of the community. And they lived in these really tightly knit, closely isolated groups of kind of elitist and exclusivist kind of culture. And so Jesus, discerning the man's intention, discerning the motive of the man's heart, responds by telling a story. And this particular story is one of the most famous stories Jesus ever told. It has inspired like countless acts of love and has resulted in the birth of some of the largest charitable organizations in the world. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan. So let's pick it up in verse 30 of Luke chapter 10 and read together. It says, "In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went their way, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, another Jewish religious temple worker, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, currency, coins, and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, 'Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now, which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Right, now this famous story of Jesus really operates on two levels. Firstly, it is a warning against something. And secondly, it's a revelation of something. So firstly, it's a warning against the natural human tendency to try and justify ourselves or vindicate ourselves before God. If you and I, like this Jewish religious leader, come before God and try to justify ourselves or defend ourselves or vindicate ourselves on the basis of our performance or our righteousness or our good works, then God is going to just dismantle our argument. It just cannot be done. And yet there is something in all of us as human beings that wants to do that. We want to justify ourselves before God. We want to justify our actions and our priorities and our personal preferences and our lifestyles, but we cannot. The only way any of us can be right with God is by grace alone, which is precisely why we need a Savior. So if you come to God and you attempt to defend or justify or vindicate yourself, get ready for Him to dismantle your argument, right? So if you think about it, on one level, this parable is designed to show us how hopelessly, inadequately short we all fall of the righteous standards and requirements of God. Like if you think about it, how many of us can honestly say that we always do what the Good Samaritan did when faced with a situation like the Good Samaritan was faced with. Can you honestly say that you always do what he did? I certainly can't, and I don't think you can either. And that's precisely the point. Think about it. How many times have you just walked past a homeless person in the city and turned a blind eye and did nothing to minister to them in their homelessness? How many times have you pulled up to the traffic light to have somebody come over to your window to ask for money and you've just ignored them and driven away? How many times have we walked past somebody in their need, in their desperation, and just simply chosen not to get involved, but to put distance between ourselves and them and move to the other side, right? We're all guilty as charged. We all fall short of the righteous standard of God. And that is precisely the point. Tim Keller, who's one of my favorite Christian authors and thinkers, summed it up beautifully when he said this. He said, we must remember the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, or we can easily fall into the trap of moralism. Jesus is not telling us that we can be saved if we imitate the Good Samaritan, even though he is clearly charging us to follow his pattern. Rather, Jesus is seeking to humble us with the radical love God requires, so we will be open to receive the radical love God offers. I love that. That's beautifully said. So if you are going to do what the religious Jewish leader did and try and justify yourself before God, it isn't going to work. And even if you do what the Samaritan does every time you are faced with a similar situation, it still would not be grounds for your justification before God. You can never do it as an attempt to win God's favor or earn God's acceptance. You and I can only ever be right with God on the basis of his grace alone, which is precisely why we need a savior. So at the first level, this parable and this conversation is seeking to warn us against self-justification and self-righteousness. But at another level, this parable is also a revelation of something. And that something is the nature of God's love. Jesus, through this story, is trying to tell us something important about the kind of love God offers and the kind of love God requires. And so if this parable is an insight into the nature of God's love, then the question is, what is Jesus trying to teach us about the kind of love that God offers and the kind of love that God requires? And I believe that it's at least two things. And the first is this, that God's love compels us to get personally involved. God's love compels us to get personally involved. Is that not the heart of the gospel message? Is that not exactly what God did for us? God himself, who came to us in the form of Jesus, his son, who clothed himself in flesh, humbled himself as a servant, who came and lived amongst us and walked amongst us and talked with us and ate with us and loved us and comforted us in our grief and healed our diseases and delivered us from oppression and comforted us in our grief. Is that not what God himself did? To the point that he was willing to lay down his own life so that we could know love and we could know relationship with God. Friends, that is the very heart of the gospel, right? And then the same God turns around to you and to me and he says, now go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Now, there's no doubt about it, friends, that our world is in need. You can see it everywhere. You don't have to go far to find it. Just listen to the radio. Pick up a newspaper and you'll see our world's need everywhere. Poverty, crime, corruption, brokenness, broken relationships, broken bodies, sickness, disease, oppression, mental health disorders. Our world is in desperate need all over the place. And you know what? For us as followers of Jesus, we do not have the option of doing nothing. We don't have the option of checking out. We don't get the option of complaining about it and doing nothing. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, hey, good news, you're off the hook, right? No pressure, no obligation, no expectation. I'm not here to try and twist your arm or convince you that you need to do something you don't want to do. Like, there's no pressure. But if you are a follower of Jesus and you are the kind of person who says, hey, I not only believe in Jesus, but I am following the example of Jesus, then guess what? You do not have the option of doing nothing. You don't get to complain about it and do nothing. right? Because as Andy Stanley likes to say, as followers of Jesus, our response has been prescribed to us and modeled for us by Jesus himself. We cannot do nothing. Now, the challenge that you and I face today is that we have a heightened level of awareness. So back in Jesus's day, you would only ever be aware of the need that was within your vicinity, in your immediate proximity. So you might know about the couple down the road who are having marital difficulty and are on the verge of divorce, or you might know about for money at the end of your street, or a person in your extended family who's suffering from some kind of illness, but that was it, right? For you and I in the 21st century, however, because of our kind of technology and our information access, we know about all the need everywhere, all of the time. So every single day, you are getting real-time updates about tribal conflict in Afghanistan and political discord in the United States and COVID lockdowns in the eastern states of our own country and, civil war in Africa, as well as all the immediate needs are within your own proximity. And to be honest with you, it can be overwhelming. Don't you ever just sometimes feel like tuning it all out and just walking away? It can just become overwhelming. Now, the truth of the matter is you cannot tune it all out. As tempting as it is, you cannot all out. But at the same time, you cannot take it all on, because that would be impossible. We cannot do something about everything, but we can do something for someone, somewhere. As followers of Jesus, we are compelled by the love of God to get personally involved. So we have got to realize, friends, that our faith in Jesus is about so much more than just sermons and songs. Our faith in Jesus is about living out love in personal and practical ways. And so this is the first thing that I believe Jesus is teaching us through the story, that God's love compels us to get personally involved. Can I get an amen? Amen. Then the second thing that I believe Jesus is trying to teach us here about the love of God is that God's love challenges us to be radically inclusive. God's love challenges us to be radically inclusive. You see, what is perhaps most striking and confronting about this particular story that Jesus tells is that he chooses to make a Samaritan the hero in the story. Now, if you know anything about life in Israel in the first century, you'll know there was a fair amount of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were like a half-breed, half-caste race of people who are part Jewish and part Assyrian. And they were opportunists. So whenever things were going really well with the Jews, they would claim their Jewish heritage. And they would kind of get in on the blessing and the favor. And when things were going badly with the Jews, like when they were persecuted or oppressed or harassed by other nations, then the Samaritans would kind of distance themselves from their Jewish heritage and kind of avoid that, right? So kind of opportunistic people. And so there was a lot of anger and a lot of hatred between Jewish people and Samaritan people. So when Jesus, talking to his Jewish audience, introduces a Samaritan as the hero in the story, he is deliberately sticking his finger in the eye of his audience. He is deliberately trying to provoke them and challenge them. And you would have been able to hear a pin drop. Man, like the tension in that conversation would have just gone up to another level, right? In fact, if Jesus was telling this same story in the 21st century, he would take the time to figure out what would be the most offensive category of person to this particular audience, and he would choose to make that person the hero in the story. Think about it for a moment. Who do you find difficult to love? What kind of person, what category of person, what particular ethnic group or what particular social class, what kind of person do you find unlovable? What kind of person do you struggle to trust? What kind of person do you find offensive? You thinking of that particular person? Well, whatever that category of person is, that's precisely, I see some smiles going on, right? That's precisely the kind of person Jesus would have chosen to make the hero in the story if he was telling you the story today. That's the level of offense and challenge that he's bringing to the story. And so when Jesus does that, what he's trying to tell us is that the nature of God's love is so radically inclusive that there is nobody outside of the scope of that love. Nobody. Love is a language everybody understands, and it's a language that everybody can speak, and there are no boundaries to the unconditional, radical love of God. And in the same way that that love was extended to us, you and I are to extend it to others. N.T. Wright, who's again one of my favorite New Testament theologians and authors, sums it up beautifully when he says this. He says, when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he did so deliberately to shock his audience. Who is my neighbor? Asked the lawyer. Jesus turned the question back on him in this story, who turned out to be neighbor to the man in the ditch. Like so many of Jesus' brilliant stories, it operates at several levels. At the simplest level, of course, it's a spectacular invitation to a life of self-giving love. Love in action. Love that's prepared to roll up its sleeves and help no matter what it takes. But at the next level down, it's a story designed to split open the worldview of its hearers and let in a shaft of new and unexpected light. Instead of the closed world of Jesus' hearers, in which only their own kind were properly to be counted as neighbors, Jesus demands that they recognize that even the hated and feared Samaritan is to be seen as a neighbor. In other words, Jesus just here that the love of God needs to be extended beyond the boundaries of those that we like and those who are like us. That our love ought to be so radically inclusive that it literally includes everybody. Black, white, colored, Indian, Asian, male, female, intersex, heterosexual, homosexual, rich, poor, Democrat, Republican, Labor Party, Liberal Party. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, everybody should be on the receiving end of the radically inclusive love of God. No matter how hard we find them to love, no matter how offensive we may find them to be, nobody is beyond the scope of God's radically inclusive love, including you. And in the same way that God has poured out that radically inclusive love onto your life and my life, He is compelling us to go and do likewise and to pour out that love onto the lives of everyone, right? Listen to Jesus Himself articulating this in Matthew chapter 5. As we kind of bring this idea to a close. Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48, he says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you ought to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? Jesus is saying, hey, if you only ever love those who like you or those who are like you, how are you different in any way from anyone else? If you are going to be true sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, then your love has got to transcend the boundaries of your own comfort and your own convenience. Your love has got to be extended to those who, for whatever reason, you consider to be outside the scope of those boundaries. Now, don't get me wrong. There is definitely an aspect of love that ought to be appropriately communicated to those you like and those who are within your sphere. So yeah, by all means, right? Go ahead and bake cookies for the new neighbors who've moved in across the road. Do it, right? Surprise your colleagues at work on Monday morning by showing up with two boxes of Krispy Kremes. Do it, right? It's loving, right? Help the little old lady across the street next time you're at the shopping center. All of those are appropriate expressions of love. But friends, those are all fairly comfortable, convenient, manageable, accessible expressions of love that don't really require any sacrifice or any meaningful discomfort on our lives, right? And the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to here is the kind of love that embraces sacrifice, the kind of love that embraces risk. Now, you may not necessarily have to risk your life to love like this. You may, but not necessarily. But you are certainly going to have to risk your comfort. And you are certainly going to have to risk your convenience. And you may have to risk your neatly organized schedule. You may have to allow your life to be disrupted and interrupted by the inconvenience of somebody else's need. But that is precisely the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. And I am so glad that it's the kind of love that He was willing to demonstrate for you and for me. And friends, that's what our world needs right now. Our world needs an army of people whose hearts have been transformed by a cruciform love. An army of people who have been on the receiving end of the kindness and the goodness and the mercy of God. Not a fearless army, because fear is part of the equation. Whenever you cross the boundary of your comfort and your convenience and you embrace sacrifice and interruption in order to show love, yeah, there's going to be an element of fear. So I'm not saying fearless, but I am saying we need to be courageous. A courageous people who are willing to roll up their sleeves and get down in the trenches and close the gap and eliminate the distance between ourselves and the need, and to live out the love that God Himself has lived out toward us. Friends, that will change our world. And the reason why I think we find this parable so challenging on one level and so inspiring on another is because I think we all see ourselves in the story, and we recognize that we can be any one of those characters in that story. We can be like that priest or that Levite who chooses to cross over to the other side of the road and put distance between ourselves and the need. Now, who knows what their motive was? It might have been fear, might have been self-concern, it might have been a lack of compassion. They may have done that to try and preserve their religious purity. Who knows? But for whatever reason, they chose to put distance between themselves and the need. And every single one of us can be like those priests and those Levites. But I'm fully convinced that none of us want to be. I am fully convinced that every single one of us sitting here today wants to be like the Samaritan. We want to be able and willing to close the gap, to remove the distance, to get down into the ditch, and to come alongside people in need, and to do what we can for someone, somewhere. Friends, when we do that as followers and representatives of our wonderful Lord Jesus, our world will be profoundly changed. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to tell you how you can do that today. There are two wonderful opportunities that we have together today to express a selfless, generous act of love that will serve the people beyond these walls. Before I do, I know that some of you are sitting there thinking to yourself right now, what on earth happened at the side of the road that night in Africa? All right? Well, let me tell you. So I jump out of the car and I run towards this man and I yell at the top of my voice. He looks up, he eyeballs me, and he drops his brick. Now, I don't know if he's got a gun. I don't know if he's got a knife. Is he drunk? Is he high? I've got no idea what's going to happen, but I know now I am fully invested. I can't get out of this. And as I come up to him, the guy lying on the ground with the side of his head jumps up. He looks at me, puts his hands up, and he goes, no, 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 to me, thinking that I'm going to hurt this man who's attacking him. He says, no, 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 don't hurt him. He said, he's my brother, and we're having a fight. I said, what? He says, yes, it's okay. Like we're brothers and we're just having an argument. Please don't hurt him. I said, well, can I take you to the hospital? You look like you're in a bad way. He said, no, 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 no. I said, can I call an ambulance? You look like you need it. He said, no, 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 no. Please leave us alone. We're brothers. We're just having an argument. We're going to be okay. And then they both turned around and they walked away holding hands. I'm like, oh, there you go. Just another day in Africa. All right, crazy. So I'm thankful that I didn't have to fight for my life in that particular situation. But God's love compels us to get involved. Now, today, there are two wonderful opportunities. First of all, you can head out to the Australian Red Cross booth out in the foyer, and you can join the Rocks Lifeblood team. This is a team of people who donate blood and platelets and plasma regularly, and you can be a part of that team, and you can book your first appointment today. If you are already a blood donor, we want you to join the Rocks team and become a part of the community of people here who are regular givers of the gift of life, because that's what blood is, right? Blood is life, and you are going to be able to help people in their hour of need. The other thing you can do is you can head to the Samaritan Purse booth, which is out in the foyer as well, and you can be a part of the Operation Christmas Child Initiative. All we want you to do is take one of the shoe boxes that they have prepared, take it away and fill it. Fill it with toys, stationery, hygiene products, fun gifts, and these boxes are going to be sent to children all around the world who are in some of the most desperate circumstances, and they are going to receive the gift of joy and of love this Christmas as a result of your generosity. Two very simple, very accessible, but very profoundly practical ways in which all of us today can demonstrate love. And how brilliant would it be if today we cleared out every single shoebox? Wouldn't that be amazing? Just make sure every single shoebox that is left goes, and make sure that you sign up and join the Rocks Lifeblood team. And let's be a faith community that lives out love in Jesus' name. Can I get an amen?
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.